You may have heard of chaos theory. It's a branch of mathematics, actually, but it studies how complex and unpredictable behavior can have great effects. It's the idea that small changes in initial conditions can lead to very different outcomes. You may have heard it described as a butterfly flapping its wings in Brazil, causing a tornado in Kansas. Well, the truth is, we see chaos theory much closer to home. I suspect few, if any of us, have ever been to Isle Royale here in Michigan, but for about 75 years, scientists have been studying this island, and they've seen how a very slight reduction in the wolf population resulted in an explosion of the moose population, which led to a massive reduction in vegetation, further resulting in, of all things, a drop in beaver population and a loss of forest. Over the years, by adding just a handful of wolves onto the island, experts have begun seeing a drop in the moose population and the forests have begun to recover. Well, that's chaos theory in a nutshell. But another example we're all familiar with by now is the book of Judges. We see lots of chaos. We see examples of small sins in the opening pages, right? Tiny little acts of rebellion that are easy to read past as we read through the book, but it happens in a time in which most of the people generally followed the Lord, generally kept the law of Moses and worshiped the one true God. But we're confronted immediately with a tiny sin in just the third verse of the book. God clearly instructed Israel to have the tribe of Judah go to battle first against the Canaanites. So in verse 3 of the book, Judah took the tribe of Simeon with them. They were victorious. They won the battle. God was with them. But they were only partially obedient, and partial obedience is complete disobedience. And then to stick with Judah as our example, Judah goes on to capture Gaza and Ashkelon and Ekron and the surrounding villages, surrounding territories, but they don't hold those. Those are cities of the Philistines. Now, because the Lord was with the tribe in battle, Judah captured the hill country. It's part of their territory. We saw that very clearly. And even though the Lord was with the tribe, Judah couldn't capture the plain, if you recall, because they had iron chariots. God had not suddenly become powerless. It's not as though iron chariots were just too big and too powerful for God. Judah could not capture the plain because Judah had become slightly less faithful. They could capture Philistine territories, but not the plains, apparently. Sin seems to be the ultimate test case for chaos theory. Small, seemingly insignificant compromises become magnified over time and have unintended consequences. Now, here in the book of Judges, we're seeing the amount of time necessary for these small, insignificant sins to become massive, wholesale rebellion and social breakdown. And that time is not all that long. In fact, it is a single generation. We're in Judges 20 this morning. I do plan to read the entire text, so we'll see if I have a voice when we're done. Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people, of all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the people of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this evil happen?" And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here." And all the people arose as one man, saying, "None of us will go to his tent, and none of us will return to his house. But now this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, And we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 of 10,000 to bring provisions for the people, that when they come, they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that they have committed in Israel. So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. And the tribes of Israel sent men throughout all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What evil is this that has taken place among you? Now, therefore, give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel." But the Benjaminites did not, or would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. Then the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities to Gibeah to go out to battle against the people of Israel. And the people of Benjamin mustered out of their cities on that day 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who mustered 700 chosen men. Among all these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. And the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of war. The people of Israel arose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, "Who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go first." Then the people of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to fight against Benjamin, and the men of Israel drew up the battle line against them at Gibeah. The people of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and destroyed on that day 22,000 men of the Israelites. But the people, the men of Israel, took courage and again formed the battle line in the same place where they had formed it on the first day. And the people of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until the evening. And they inquired of the Lord, "Shall we again draw near to fight against our brothers, the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Go up against them." So the people of Israel came near against the people of Benjamin the second day. And Benjamin went against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed 18,000 men of the people of Israel. All these were men who drew the sword. Then all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, ministered before in those days, saying, "Shall we go out once more to battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease?" And the Lord said, "Go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand." So Israel set men in ambush around Gibeah. And the people of Israel went up against the people of Benjamin on the third day and set themselves in array against Gibeah as at other times. And the people of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. And as at other times, they began to strike and kill some of the people in the highways, one of which goes to Bethel and the other to Gibeah, and in the open country, about 30 men of Israel. And the people of Benjamin said, "They are routed before us as at the first." But the people of Israel said, "Let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways." And all the men of Israel rose up out of their place and set themselves in array at Baal Tamar. And the men of Israel who were in ambush rushed out of their place from Merarah, Geba, and they came against Gibeah, 10,000 chosen men out of all Israel. And the battle was hard, but the Benjaminites did not know that disaster was close upon them. And the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day. All these were men who drew the sword. So the people of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel gave ground to Benjamin because they trusted the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. Then the men in ambush hurried and rushed against Gibeah. The men in ambush moved out and struck all the city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in the main ambush was that when they made a great cloud of smoke rise up out of the city, the men of Israel should turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 men of Israel. They said, "Surely they are defeated before us, as in the first battle." But when the signal began to rise out of the city in a column of smoke, the Benjaminites looked behind them, and behold, the whole of the city went up in smoke to heaven. Then the men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were dismayed, for they saw that disaster was close upon them. Therefore, they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness, but the battle overtook them. And those who came out of the cities were destroying them in their midst. Surrounding the Benjaminites, they pursued them and trod them down from Nohah as far as opposite Gibeah on the east. 18,000 men of Benjamin fell, all of them men of valor. And they turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. 5,000 men of them were cut down in the highways, and they pursued hard to get them, and 2,000 of them were struck down. So all who fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men who drew the sword, all of them men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon and remained at the rock of Rimmon 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, men and beasts, and all that they found, and all the towns that they found, they set on fire. That's a lot. Verse 1 tells us all Israel is assembled together before the Lord at Mizpah. And the author says, from Dan to Beersheba. That expression means from all the way in the north. Remember, the tribe of Dan moved to the extreme north of their territory. From the extreme north all the way to the extreme south. In fact, the author says they even came from the land of Gilead. This refers to the tribes who didn't receive a territory in the land of Israel proper. Instead, they wanted land across the Jordan. So rather than being isolated and cut off from the rest of Israel, the tribes of East Manasseh and Gad and Reuben send men to Mizpah in response to the summons to battle. Now, last week we saw how a woman was brutally murdered by the men of the city of Gibeah. Her husband then sent her dismembered parts to each tribe as a recognizable call to arms. So verse 2 says, the chiefs of all the people, of all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God. That's 400,000 men prepared for war. Now, the reference to assembling is interesting. It points the reader to corporate worship. It harkens back to the day of assembly that Scripture frequently refers to. It was the assembly that made them the people of God. The day that they assembled at Mount Sinai, God gave them a covenant, and they received it from him, and they became his people. In fact, Moses often referred to the day of assembly because it was such a pivotal moment in Israel's history. Now, once again, Israel here is in assembly before the Lord. Only this time, it is the men of war, some 400,000 soldiers, are assembled together, except for Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin did not send representatives to this assembly. Verse 3 says they simply heard that the people had actually gathered, but they themselves, though they were summoned, did not send men against Gibeah. All 12 tribes were summoned, yet Benjamin did not respond. So the people who assembled, they know the gist of the story. A woman has been brutally murdered, and it's time to go to war. But they don't know the reason all of this happened. And then after they receive the reason, they still don't know what has actually happened. The ESV glosses over the word man in verse 4, but the author emphasizes who addresses this massive crowd. The man spoke. You know, the Levite. You know, the husband of the murdered woman spoke. So he speaks to the assembly, and he tells them he arrived at Gibeah with his concubine, his secondary wife, in order to spend the night there. And then the leaders of Gibeah, he said, rose against me and surrounded the house against me because they meant to kill me. Notice how self-centered his focus is. Well, finally, somehow they just murdered his wife instead. So he divided her up and sent out the summons to assemble for vengeance. I mean, justice. He even says he took hold of her. But as we saw last week, he left out the part that when he takes hold of her, it was to shove her out the door to the men who murdered her. They don't ask how it is that he was the one in danger, yet she was the one who was harmed. Well, they respond in ignorance then in verse 8 by declaring that they will not return home until there's justice. They will cast lots to determine which tribe will attack Gibeah first as an act of justice against the city for the evil it perpetrated on this woman. Verse 11 even illustrates their unity in all this. It says, so all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. God's people were supposed to be united in worship and in conquering the land. They were supposed to assemble together, and they were supposed to together fight against their enemies. Any people in the land who would meet them in armed resistance were to be met on the battlefield. As we've seen, those who throw down their arms could remain, though the requirement for that is Israel would destroy their religious furniture, and thus Israel would wipe out idolatry from the land. Now here we see Israel finally come together in unity in order to enforce justice in the land, but it's against their own people. Now the leaders recognize Benjamin is not present, so they sent messengers to the tribe of Benjamin to call them to act. Now since Gibeah is in the territory of Benjamin and the people were Benjaminites, the tribe of Benjamin should be involved in imposing justice. So verse 13, they plead with them, give up the men, you know, the worthless fellows who did this evil thing. And notice their motivation, that we may put them to death and purge evil from the land of Israel. Israel was supposed to do this. They were supposed to purge evil from the land. They were supposed to become like Yahweh their God. If they would keep the law, that's exactly what they would be. They would become like God. But they weren't really intent on purging evil from the land. In verse 28, we see that Phinehas is high priest. Phinehas is the grandson of Moses' brother Aaron. So he's like second cousins to Jonathan, Moses' grandson, who went north to Dan to be a false priest there. This tells us these events also take place in that first generation that grew up in the land, the generation that did not know the Lord, the generation that abandoned the Lord, the generation that turned and followed after the Baals. Now, if they want to purge the land of evil, they should look within. Well, the tribe of Benjamin responds to this summons to battle, but not in the way they were supposed to. Rather than give up the murderers in the city of Gibeah, remember, that city is really a fortress, and the Benjaminites would have been able to go inside, but the fortress would have walls surrounding it and a large gate, and the villages, when attacked, would flee into this fortress for protection. Now, whereas the other 11 tribes had 400,000 men, the tribe of Benjamin comes mustered for battle with just 26,000. However, they do have a secret weapon. Among all their troops are 700 soldiers who are left-handed. Now, normally, left-handed soldiers are a liability on the battlefield, kind of like eating against next to someone who's left-handed or who uses their proper hand with the fork. You know, you keep bumping. And imagine you're not just bumping with forks, you're bumping with swords as they're swinging and you're swinging next to them. Right? It certainly could be deadly. So among these 26,000 troops is a group of left-handed men. And the text says they were slingers. They had slings. They could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. These are elite special forces. Now, we don't know the real power of a sling because no one fights wars with them anymore. I mean, we have guns and we got bombs. But imagine getting hit in the head with a baseball thrown by a powerful major league pitcher. That ball's flying at you 95, 98 miles per hour and hits you square in the head. Now imagine it's not a baseball, but a rock. And imagine the rock isn't going 95 miles per hour. It's going 150 miles per hour. Your head would shatter. This is a deadly, deadly weapon on the battlefield. The text indicates they were incredibly accurate. If they slung a rock at you, they weren't going to miss. They could aim for an eyebrow. They were going to hit that eyebrow. They could sling at a hair and not miss it. Slingers could sling up to 400 yards in about, that's a quarter mile. That's really, really far. And shatter your head from that distance. In fact, if they were just 30 or 40 yards away slinging at your head, you probably wouldn't even see the projectile before your head exploded. Benjamin is greatly outnumbered, 15 to 1, 400,000 soldiers against 26,000, yet these elite soldiers are quite deadly. Well, now that the battle lines are drawn, the people of Israel inquire of the Lord. Notice the order. They draw up for battle, then they ask God what they should be doing. Now, back in verse 9, we saw they determined they would cast lots to know which tribe should attack first. There would have been one lot for each tribe, and they draw out the one, and the one the Lord selects is the tribe of Judah. We saw this in chapter 1. Israel asked who should set about conquering the land first. God said the tribe of Judah should go first. So what is the right response to God speaking clearly, telling Israel that Judah should go up first? Well, it's not verse 19. Then the people of Israel, all of them, prepared for battle. God determined Judah should go first, so all Israel goes first. These are the people claiming to be purging the land of evil, and they can't even obey the Lord in such a little thing. But the problem is, these little things have a tendency to become chaotic. They will have unintended consequences, and much sooner than you would expect. Now imagine the scene with me. On one side of the battlefield, there are 400,000 soldiers. On the other side of the battlefield, there are just 26,000 soldiers. Granted, they have some serious weaponry, but they're outnumbered 15 to 1. Shouldn't be hard to predict the outcome of this battle. Verse 21. The people of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and destroyed on that day 22,000 men of Israel. How? How did a tiny army of 26,000 meet an army of 400,000 and kill 22,000 of them? You'd expect the opposite. But remember their first inquiry of the Lord. Who shall go up first? They don't ask, shall we attack Gibeah? Shall we wipe them all out? They don't ask what the Lord wants them to do. They tell the Lord what they are going to do, and then they ask the Lord who should do it first. They presumed to take justice into their own hands without asking the Lord for guidance and direction. Direction, by the way, he has already given them in the law of Moses. You see, the woman who was murdered was from Bethlehem in Judah. Which tribe did God say should go up first? Judah. The tribe of Judah, her tribe, her kinsmen, her family. In Numbers 35, remember, this is the generation after the Joshua's generation, right? Moses' grandson is alive. Moses is the one who gave the law. In Numbers 35, we read about the cities of refuge. If a person were to accidentally kill another person, axe head flies off, he didn't mean to kill him, but the person dies. The expectation in the culture was that a family member would pursue justice. They would go for vengeance and seek to kill the person who accidentally killed their family member. But with the law, you have these cities of refuge, so a manslayer could flee to one of these six cities for protection from angry family members. Murderers, however, were to be executed. They were to be put to death. Moses describes the one doing this as the avenger of blood. The avenger of blood is usually the family member or family members of the murdered person. But in Numbers 35, Moses said not even a city of refuge would protect a murderer from a trial and execution. In fact, he says there, on the basis of two or three witnesses, and surely there are more witnesses than this in this case, on the basis of two or three witnesses, murderers were to be executed for the crime. Again, those who involved in an accidental death could live in a city of refuge. They'd be protected in that city until whomever was high priest at the time died. Once the high priest died, that was their freedom to leave, and nobody was allowed to harm them. With murder, however, there was to be an execution. Why was Judah supposed to go up first? Judah, the woman's tribe, her people, were supposed to pursue justice against the men who murdered her. Among the people of Judah were her closest relatives. This is why God determined the lot would fall to the tribe of Judah. All Israel misunderstood this, however. Remember, they wanted to do what they were going to do, and they were really seeking God's blessing to do it. Instead of doing what the law actually required, Judah doesn't go up first, nor does Israel seek justice for her murderers. They're simply outraged. The result is God disciplines Israel, and 22,000 men died at the hands of Benjamin. So in verse 23, stinging from such a resounding defeat, they inquire of the Lord again, but this time with a little more humility, and they ask, should we meet them in battle again? That didn't work out the first time. Should we try again? Well, the Lord tells them to do so. But to do what exactly? What did he told them to do? Judah shall avenge the death of one of its own. So verse 25, this time Benjamin destroyed 18,000 men of Israel, bringing the total to 40,000 men. That's 10% of their army. 10% of their army is gone. The Lord disciplines those he loves. And for some reason, he really loves Israel. This time, the whole army leaves the outskirts there of Gibeah, there at Mizpah, and they go back to the city of Bethel. It's only a few miles away. Apparently, they had brought the Ark of the Covenant from the tabernacle at Shiloh there. Again, Gibeah is only a few miles from Bethel. Bethel is about 10 miles from Shiloh. When they get there, the whole army is weeping and fasting until evening. They offer burnt offerings. They offer peace offerings to the Lord. They're collectively, corporately worshiping the Lord. Then Phinehas, the high priest, accompanied the Ark of the Covenant, and they inquired of the Lord. Now, this time, they don't just cast lots asking who. Being the high priest, Phinehas has in his possession the Urim and the Thummim. Now, these are mysterious devices. They're not described in any great detail, but the high priest would keep them in his breastplate, so he would have them with him at all times. Again, they're never really described, but the high priest could use them. It's sort of, we think they're like casting lots, but more technically involved in that, because they could get much greater detail of guidance from the Lord. So this time, they asked the Lord a much better question. Shall we go out against Benjamin or not? They're finally asking the Lord what the Lord wants them to do. See, their first inquiry assumed they would do so, merely asked who should go first. God answered truthfully that Judah should go first, but Judah should have sent her family members to pursue justice. Then they asked if they should go again. Yes, but for justice. They are once again disciplined. And finally, they ask God if he wants them, what he wants them to do, and this time he promises them victory. Now, rather than go over the tactics in as much detail as the author, let's jump down to verse 46. So all who fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men who drew the sword, all of them men of valor. The victory belonged to Israel that day, but since the tribe of Benjamin was also part of Israel, the defeat also belonged to Israel. Only 600 men, fighting men of the tribe of Benjamin. You understand, when it says fighting men, it means men of marrying age, men who are of the age for having children. That's what that really means there. Those who are old enough to marry, but who are still strong and hardy enough, hale enough to actually engage in battle. These are young men we're talking about. Only 600 fighting men of the tribe of Benjamin survived. They flee to this rock of Rimmon, which is some sort of rocky stronghold where they could find refuge. But Israel isn't finished. They turn from those men, and they turn their attention to the actual physical city of Gibeah along with its towns. Remember, it's a fortified place with numerous villages surrounding it. So they attack these people who did not commit the crime. They attack the people, and they destroy everything. They're not satisfied with justice against the murderers. They attack the city, kill their animals, and they burn down the villages. This was not what God had planned. This is not what God was telling them to do. The murderers should have received justice, and those who protected the murderers should have also received justice. Destroying an Israelite city and Israelite towns was not justice. So once again, Israel experiences both victory and defeat. There were no winners in this conflict. God's people are fighting against God's people. Rather than unite together in order to wipe out idolatry from the land, including from their own hearts, they united together to punish an entire tribe and essentially destroy the tribe. Now, the language of unity in this chapter is as striking as the very obvious disunity and war in the text. All the people of Israel came out from one end of the land to the other, and even from across the Jordan they came. They assembled together as one man before the Lord, now except for Benjamin. They all agree together to fight. No one's going home until we've done this. No one's going home until we have victory. Then God's people united to attack their own and all but wipe out the men of that entire tribe. Thus we see that unity was not real unity. You see, true unity is seen in doing the right thing together, even in the midst of differences. Israel assembled together, which looks like unity, but they were as fractured and divided as the body of the woman they came to avenge. Joining together to do evil isn't unity. It's just a joint pursuit of evil. The evil here is a near total destruction of an entire tribe of Israel. Yes, God told Judah to go up first. Yes, God promised he would give them the victory. They did not, however, pursue what God intended for them to pursue, which is justice against the murderers. We have to understand the importance of the destruction of an entire tribe. See, the covenant God gave them at Sinai was a covenant that is fulfilled through family lines. When foreigners like Caleb and Rahab and Othniel joined Israel, they don't just join Israel. They join a tribe within Israel. Now, those three happen to join the tribe of Judah. That means they join into these various family lines. They're sort of adopted in, and they then become participants in the covenant being passed on through their family lines. In fact, inheritances of land in the covenant was so important that if a man died before his wife gave birth to a son, that man's brother had to marry her, and their firstborn son would actually become the dead brother's heir, so that his family's inheritance would continue on through the years. And now nearly every man in an entire tribe is dead. Now, a quick glance would suggest that Israel was successful in purging the land of evil. The men of a city brutally attacked and murdered a woman. The rest of the tribe protected and defended the murderers and thus stood in the way of justice. So justice was then expanded to include the entire tribe. This isn't what God wanted. And therefore, Israel's success cannot really be seen as success. What we're saying isn't unity, but compounded rebellion against God. What if Judah had gone up first, as God required? Might the people have understood that Israel wasn't there to destroy them all as a people? And they would have been like, hey, them or us, like, let's get rid of the men who perpetrated this evil. Could that have happened? What if Judah had gone up and had sent the family members to the city demanding justice for the death of the woman who was murdered? What if the city, what if? These are questions we'll never know. What if they had simply obeyed the Lord? You see, obedience is victory no matter the outcome. And disobedience is defeat no matter the outcome. God called Israel to be like him, not to be successful, however success is measured. God desires faithfulness from his people above all else. God desires his people to trust him, and trust is seen in their obedience. Israel is not trusting the Lord in chapter 20. And as we read back in chapter 2, they have abandoned the Lord and they are serving other gods, even as they pay lip service to the God of Israel, the God who rescued them out of Egypt and who gave them the land of Canaan. Church, true unity is not seen in the claim to follow the Lord. True unity is seen in actually following the Lord. So only in this, in actually faithfully following the Lord, can real true differences that exist between us be set aside and a people experience true unity. That's why the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4 that we should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. We do not create unity of the Spirit, we maintain it. The unity given is unity of the Spirit. It is the Spirit's work in our midst. It is the outcome of the presence and activity of the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul says that each local church is a temple of the Holy Spirit. It is the place where God dwells on earth. This means anything that harms the unity of the Spirit is necessarily a thing that harms one's walk with the Lord. To say this another way, sin is the thing that destroys unity. When we allow tiny little sins to fester, those little sins are magnified over time and soon become open rebellion against God. Mark Boda and Mary Conway capture this idea quite well. They're a bit obtuse, but they get at it. They said, however, the moral, horizontal, that is, actions directed towards people, the moral dimensions of the covenant are the main focus in this macro unit. The intertwined character of the cultic, that's worship, and moral dimensions demonstrates that the vertical and horizontal infractions of covenant cannot be disassociated. The people's relationship with Yahweh, in large part, determines their relationship to those around them, whether foreigners or fellow Israelites. They're saying that sin and disobedience affect the relationship with God, which invariably affects the unity and destroys the unity between God's people. These two things are deeply connected. One cannot be in sin and experience real, genuine unity with God's people. This is what's on display in our text. See, we see the initial consequence or the consequences of Israel's initial sin. The small sin doesn't seem very big. We see the consequences of Israel's initial sin, the tornado resulting from the butterfly flapping its wings. Israel's incomplete obedience, as we've seen, is complete disobedience. What happens is this disobedience leads to syncretism with the Canaanite religions they allowed to remain in the land. This syncretism, or blending of false worship with true worship, led to spiritual confusion among the people. And the spiritual confusion resulted in, as we've seen, everyone doing what was right in his own eyes. God revealed what was right, but they're confused. This spiritual confusion led to national disintegration we saw with Micah's idolatry. And then the migration of the tribe of Dan and the subsequent privatization of corporate worship through the hiring of Moses' grandson to be a false priest. And then we end, of course, with the horrific events in chapters 19, 20, and 21. You see, the small sin back in chapter 1, verse 3, of Judah taking Simeon into battle with them, the sin grows when Judah could not drive out those in the plain because they had iron chariots, again, back in chapter 1. And it continued to grow as all Israel failed to take the land God had given them, and God had indeed given them the land. Within a generation, a single generation, we see the complete breakdown of Israelite society. We see mass rebellion against God. We see in stark detail that God's people are no different from the pagan nations surrounding them. We see the tremendous consequences of their earlier disobedience. This is why, by the way, discipline is necessary in the church, whether it's formative discipline or corrective discipline. This is why we seek to instill in one another these spiritual disciplines like prayer and fasting and reading scripture and studying it, etc. But that means we must also be willing to correct one another as necessary. If we will not do this, our unity will be affected. If we will not remember the Lord, our relationships will be affected. Listen, if you see a church that is not unified, you will find there a people who are not truly walking with the Lord. Because walking in true unity is fruit of the Spirit. It is the direct result of the Spirit's presence and activity in a group of people. We maintain what the Spirit has created. We do not create unity. Unity is the outflowing of a church following the Lord faithfully. Remember what we read in chapter 2. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. That's the generation that conquered the land, Joshua's generation. And there arose another generation, their children, after them, who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. What is the solution then? How do we stop chaos theory in its tracks and prevent the unintended consequences of near complete apostasy? Israel's problem, right? The cause of all their sin and rebellion is they forgot God. The solution then is to remember the Lord Jesus, to remember who he is, to remember what he has done. The solution is to remember he and he alone is our righteousness. And when we think of consequences, we tend to only think of negative consequences. The Christian life is a series of consequences. It is. But they're consequences of the Lord Jesus. And the consequences of his righteousness and his faithfulness continue to give life to his people. Now, one of the consequences of Christ and his righteousness and his faithfulness is his faithfulness to keep his word is the unity of the body of Christ. This unity is the gift of God in Christ through his Spirit. The truth is, a healthy body will fight illness and infection. A healthy body doesn't cause harm to itself. A healthy body works together properly with each part functioning as it should. But a healthy body is more than just a body that is absent any illness. It is the positive infusion of energy and of well-being. A healthy body maintains the unity of the Spirit because a healthy body remains attached to its source of life. This means unity in Christ is more than mere shared behavior. It is the shared pursuit of Christ in his life. It is the shared pursuit of his mission. It is the shared memory and present experience of the Holy Spirit in the life of his people. Real, true unity is life together in Christ. So if we will continue to point one another to the Lord Jesus, to remind one another of him and his gospel, if we fail to do that, if we fail to continually remind one another, we will quickly forget. And when we forget, a butterfly flaps its wings. So let's live in unity, church, because the consequences of not living in unity can be deadly. And we do this by pursuing the Lord Jesus together. Let's remember that the good news of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done is good news for us, that it is how we walk through life, it is how we remain faithful, it is how we remain the people of God. Let's just believe the gospel. and walk in it.